morning. Testing. Are we on? Yeah. Okay. Let's see. Well, I forgot all my notes from last week, so we'll just start over at the new lesson this week. You know, we're not going to tape. We're going to not tape this so that anybody didn't come this week won't get the ending. Let's see. Okay. Well, let's open this morning with a word of prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this day that you've given us in your grace and for all the blessings that you provide us with. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this humble assembly and for the chance to come together with believers of a like mind to worship you in your spirit. And Heavenly Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will guide us and lead us in everything that we say and do this morning, that we might truly worship thee and bring glory and honor to our Lord and Savior. For it's in his precious name that we pray, sir. Amen. Good morning and welcome back, and good to see you all. It's progress report. I think Herman is on his way back home already, right?
Actually, yeah. I think I had it wrong. I think he actually leaves. Well, he might be now, yeah. Probably later there.
Yeah.
But I think he leaves actually
Monday. Okay. So he's through the perils of Africa. He now only has to survive the perils of modern travel. Okay. So don't stop praying until he's back in Dallas. We don't want him stuck at Chicago O'Hare for the millennia or anything. Okay. Let's see. Well, do we have, let's see, we had an announcement. Schedule next week is the last Sunday of the month, so we do communion next week, or you were going to do it the first? Okay. So next week we'll just have Herman's homecoming then.
Yeah.
Okay. All right then. Let's see. Well, let's start off this morning with a song then, shall we?
Jesus, name fled angels.
beautiful job. That sounded really good from up here. Wow. I didn't know it sounded so good standing amongst you and being a part of it. I guess they all meld together as they bounce off the wall up here. Yeah, it's beautiful. Let's see. Any prayer requests that we need to deal with this morning that are not on our list you would like to have added? Now, how come when Herman says that, it's hands all over the place? Were you afraid it won't get on the list if you say it to me? I know I'm a substitute, but gosh, we can get that done. Leslie will take care of it. That's why I say that with confidence. Leslie will do it. Let's see. I was given a note from Sarah, our babysitter back there. She's from Peru, and so I'm sure many of you know there were some devastating earthquakes in Peru this last week. She says, first of all, thank you all for the messages and phone calls concerning my family in Peru. I have the greatest friends in the world. My family in Peru are okay. However, the huge earthquake killed over 500 and left thousands homeless in the area where they live. My sister is there right now witnessing the chaos. The stories I have heard are heartbreaking. She is asking for help and donations for the homeless kids in her neighborhood. Unfortunately, help is not getting to everyone just yet, and most of the people are out of power, water, and food. To make matters worse, it is winter in Peru. Any amount you can donate will be greatly appreciated. We also have an account at Chase that anyone can deposit money into, and my sister has access to it. You can contact Trish, Jorge, Chris, or myself. Again, thank you guys very much. God bless. So I'll turn this over to the Board of Deacons and our pastor.
Don't call me a deacon.
Seriously, since Herman is out of town, it'll be a few days before that can be addressed corporately. If any of you would like to get with Miss Sarah as we leave, please do so as the Spirit leads you. Let's see. We have an extensive prayer list. I'm sure all of you get it on the web. If you hear this on the internet or via tape, and you aren't getting a prayer list via the web, I think you can find a link on the website when it gets back up. So your prayers are needed there. Yes, ma'am.
Phil, I'd like to add Pam Reed to the prayer list. Mm-hmm. She lost her father about a week ago, and she's in California right now taking care of all the preparations, and he had a pretty extensive social life. He was 87 and he died, but the issue here is prayer for Pam, because as a child she became a believer, but she swears she is not, and she's never had anything to do with Christianity in any way, but now she's right in the middle of what her father's life was like and has to deal with that. So I would like prayer that something will open her heart, reveal the Lord to her.
Absolutely. Good prayer. For Pam Reed is her name. She's from Montana. She's in California with her family, making final arrangements for her father now. And that's often a way the Lord brings a relationship back around to us through some personal tragedy. We decide that we don't want to have anything else to do with God, and he reminds us somehow that he's the one that got us to a point where we can say, I don't want anything to do with you. So it's important that we have some prayer support that remember, as we looked at last week, God gave us the eyes of faith that we can see his work and not our own in a relationship with him. And we need, in dealing with our fellow believers and unbelievers alike, to remember that we need God the Holy Spirit's eyes to see these things. So please do add Pam to your prayers. And each other always in prayer, even if it's just, and all those other people, Lord, if you don't know anybody's name, He does, so that's okay. Prayer is our number one offensive weapon in the spiritual warfare, and oftentimes we're told that we don't have things because we don't ask for them. We know God is omnipotent and knows all and can do all, but God has put us in place in between Himself and the events purposefully, and it is our responsibility as well as our privilege to stand in that gap, and we have to be the ones to step up and ask God to exercise His power in on behalf of fellow believers and unbelievers who need the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in their life. So prayer is of utmost importance and should be a huge part of your life, and we certainly got a list for you to pray over. Okay. Any other prayer requests or any praise requests? Anything you want to say thanks about? Still nothing. Oh man, I have more luck getting my English as a second language students to talk than you guys. Well then let's move on to second point of business. We are in the devil's world, and we have to play according to the devil's rules oftentimes, and one of those areas that we are bound by is the area of finances, and this is a tremendous exercise of faith on our part, because we all have things that we would rather do with our hard-earned money, and things for ourselves and tangible things for those around us that we love. And it's a complete exercise of faith to say that this money that I've gone and earned is going to be used spiritually and for the spread of the gospel, and that's more important than my needs or my wants. And so the offertory is a great point of faith in our relationship with God. It's not meant for those who are, well, we don't have any visitors this morning, but if you were visiting, you wouldn't have to, you wouldn't have any subject or any concern about the offertory. This is a matter of the body here, and we're asked to give not grudgingly or of necessity, or it's not a requirement, simply because of the exercise of our faith, for God loves the cheerful giver. And so we will enter this phase of worship this morning prayerfully, as always. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace and for the many blessings that you give us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the outreach opportunities and that you provide this small local assembly. And Heavenly Father, we pray that as we reach out to you in faith this morning in the offertory, that your Spirit will work in this assembly and in the spread of the gospel, that you will use these funds like the loaves and fishes of that our Lord passed out to the disciples, that it might be multiplied that it might be a source of blessing and comfort and spread of the gospel here in the devil's world. For it's in Christ's name that we pray, sir. Amen. Well, all right. Last week we began looking at a story from the Old Testament. And we're going to hopefully get this all the way back into the New Testament today. I want to go back and review a little bit. We started off last week. We looked at three reasons why we have the Old Testament, why we talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the importance of the Old Testament to us still here in the church age. We looked at it as a historical value for both the history of man and also as the only source of prehistory, the only thing to tell us what happened before man in all recorded history is the Bible. Secondly, we looked at the fact that it's not finished, that God is not through with the things that he started in the Old Testament. And we'll see the fruition of his covenants, of the old covenants in the millennial reign. So God has not finished with the things that are started and continued on in the Old Testament. And we also looked at 1 Corinthians 10:6, where we're told that we're given all these stories and things that happened in the Old Testament as an example for us. And so then we looked at why we need examples. Why are we given these examples? And we looked at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, how the gospel is veiled. It's hidden in plain sight for us here, that we might that Satan and those who wish to follow him can look at the same words of grace that we see and see works there. They can look at the same examples that we have to see God's magnificent love towards us and say this is an opportunity, this is the need for our works. And so we all look at the same Bible and come up with two very different conclusions, that works are needed or that faith is the sum total of our relationship. And so we're given these examples that we might see how this has worked throughout time, because God must be consistent. So however he deals with us now must be the same way that he's always dealt with us. We saw this this idea of examples showing the mystery of the gospel and Christ's parables in the New Testament. And Christ said he speaks to us for that very reason in parables, so that those of us who have been given this magnificent grace can see God's love and desire for a relationship with us based solely on our faith in him. And the mystery presented this way in examples and parables, this tests our perspective. Because we must make that decision for salvation, that it's Christ's work and not our own that will get us into heaven. But that's the whole thrust of our ministry, is that our salvation, our need of salvation, is in two parts, as it were. We get the first thing, salvation, deliverance into heaven, the ability to have a relationship with God. That's completed from Christ's work and our faith in Christ's work. We have that availability for a relationship with God eternally ours then. And we have the assurance of eternity future in relationship with God in heaven. But we don't have the assurance of a moment-by-moment relationship with God in time. We have to continue. And here's where our second salvation, our living salvation, as it were, comes into effect. We have to continue that faith relationship, that faith idea with God, in relying on him moment by moment, that we might live our Christian way of life. And these examples, they test our perspective and make sure that we continue to look not at our own works or be pulled into a system of works to please God, but that we continue to simply rely on the work of His Spirit in our life. And And that it's not what we do for God, it's what God does through us that counts. And when we look at these stories, we see this this test of our perspective, because it's easy to and many people do this daily. They look at our salvation in Christ and then turn around and try to make works the walk to the fulfillment of that salvation. Some people don't make a distinction in salvation at all. Now, I'm not here to tell you that we're the only people in the world who teach that you have a difference between your salvation in Christ and your salvation in your walk. It's been taught all the way along since the first great epistle, Galatians, and even before that, as we're seeing in the Old Testament, that we have more need of salvation than just our redemption through the work of Christ, that we need the help of God in our everyday life to overcome the power of sin in our life. We overcome the penalty of sin through Christ's work on our behalf, and we overcome the power of sin in our life through God the Holy Spirit's work on our behalf. And we're going to hopefully come back around to a New Testament passage, and it is used daily. I'm sure right now somewhere somebody is preaching this, the exact passage that we're going to be looking at in the New Testament, and using it to say, you must work for God. If you slack up a bit, you lose your salvation. And it's a verse that I've heard many times used by proponents of lordship salvation. It's a verse that I've heard people use for working for your basic salvation, for that salvation which we see fully provided in Christ. Some people still want to work to get that, and to horrible results. So the story that we looked at in the Old Testament was the event of commonly referred to as Meribah. And we saw in Psalms 106:32 that it's often put up as the poster child of failure of the children of Israel, that they should come to a spot and say, oh my gosh, we're out of water, we have no water, what are we going to do? Oh, well, no, we're going to die here. After all the times they've been saved and all the times they've seen the mighty hand of God, they still immediately, you know, when put into a crisis situation, go into panic mode and get mad at Moses and get mad at God and think that all is lost. And we often will look down at the children of Israel because they do that. But what you don't realize is we do that exact same thing. Remember, this is an example given to us of our lives. And we do the exact same thing when we panic and get mad at God or feel that our spiritual life isn't working out the way it should. And either we try to make a divorce from God and forget Him and leave Him behind, or we change our motive of interaction with God and decide, well, I must have been doing something wrong, so now I have to work. You know, I realize now I have to work to please God. And so we change the way that we think about God because of that. And, we're no different from the children of Israel. We are just as panic-stricken and prone to whine as they are, so we really have no right to look down on them. And we certainly have been given as great a miracle as they've ever seen in our salvation in the work of our Lord and Savior. Remember, they were looking forward to that salvation. They were looking at the picture of Christ coming. We are looking back at it. We know that salvation has been provided. We know it's there. Okay, and so we have a tremendous advantage over the children of Israel in that sense. They may have seen the Red Sea part, but we've seen our Lord become man and be crucified on our behalf. So we've seen the greater miracle. Okay, we've got a greater advantage in that than the Israelites did. Let's see. We looked at the background of the story, and It still just amazes me when to think of all the children, the millions of people that came out and marched off into that desert. When it says the Lord provided water for them, that number of people, we're talking about millions and millions of gallons of water, not just a little spring here or there that they can come up and everybody gets their little ration of a bucket of water because, you know, we want to make sure it spreads around. Boom, they had all the water they needed. The name Meribah is a place of strife or contention. I noted it's probably would be better to say a Meribah instead of the Meribah because there are two distinct places where the same thing happened, and both time God said name it Meribah, okay, because it's a place where the children of Israel had contended against God and complained and there was strife there. And so we began looking at the first incident, and we saw it in Exodus chapter 17. We'll just go back and look over it real quick. Starting at the beginning of Exodus 17, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Rephidim, ironically, the name of Rephidim is refreshment. It means that they expected water there. They expected to have some relief there. And got just the opposite. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go." And we see that he makes this reference to "and struck the Nile" because that's the first time that Moses performed a miracle with the staff that concerned water. Okay. So he goes all the way back to the beginning one of the plagues of Egypt, and when Moses struck the Nile and the waters turned to blood, right? So he has here something that ought to be just make him go, bing, oh, goodness, what am I thinking? You know, here's that staff that has complete dominion and control over water, you know, it should be an automatic comfort and reminder of them of God's grace and mercy towards them and power for on their behalf. But so he comes forward with his staff. Also, a staff is a picture of discipline to the sheep. Right, you poke them, prod them, and herd them around with that staff. And that's certainly the idea that we get from this staff here. As we continue on in the first incident. So, "with which you struck the Nile and go, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders. And we see here in this place, Rephidim, which is located just below Mount Sinai, so the place where the law was received, we see a picture of our salvation. The Lord has stood between that rock and Moses' swinging staff, and we see a picture of our salvation there. The Lord taking on the punishment that we so richly deserve, the punishment that we see we so richly deserve because of the law. They're in the presence of the law, and here we see the rock is struck, and that's the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, and the result of it is a great gushing flow of living water that comes forth, and here is our salvation in Christ. represented in refreshing, life-giving water to the children of Israel. And that's where we had to leave off last time, at the first Meribah incident, where we so beautifully see this foreshadow of Christ being sacrificed that we might have life through that water. So we're going to move on this morning to our second incident of the Meribah, and we're going to look here at Numbers chapter 20. Book of Numbers, next one over. Leviticus, then Numbers. And we're going to 20, let's see. Start at verse 1. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Kadesh, also referred to as Kadesh Barnea, is just to the south of Jerusalem, just outside the Promised Land. This isn't the direction they came into the Promised Land. They will wander a little more after, or move around a little more as they interact with the tribes surrounding the Promised Land. And they will enter the Promised Land ultimately from the east side, moving from east to east to west there. Important to another story, though. Let's see. Kadesh, being on the outside of the Promised Land, though, just much further north than where Mount Sinai is, we see the contrast between the two great mountains that are represented in the Old Testament. The first one being Sinai, where the law was given, and the second one is Zion. And we might know Zion as it's referred to several times as the city of David, because of David's conquest and expansion of the kingdom. He had to retake Jerusalem at one point, and so it's referred to as the city of David. And Christ, of course, being a descendant of David, it makes sense that they would refer to it as that. Also, another astonishing event happened on Mount Zion. It had a different name at one point in the Old Testament. It was called Mount Moriah, M-O-R-I-A-H, previously, and became known as Zion. And Mount Moriah is the place where Abraham was told to go up and offer Isaac as a sacrifice. As you remember the story, Isaac was delivered from that sacrifice on Mount Zion, and a ram was provided. And so we see in that story also God's provision. God does not want us to make our own sacrifice. He wants us to utilize the sacrifice that He's provided us with in His Son. And but still we insist on harming beating ourselves down, harming those around us, doing whatever it is, whatever work it is we set up that we claim is necessary to get to a relationship with God, rather than just relying on Him in faith. So we have a history here of on Zion, of the picture of that sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, and the grace that represents. Just as we entered, so shall we walk. So just as we were saved through the magnificent grace of the work of Christ on our behalf, we continue to walk by the magnificent grace of God in providing us with His Spirit. And we claim that in the same way we claim the work of Christ on our behalf, simply through our faith in Him. So we have this contrast between Sinai, which is the mountain of law, and Zion, which is the mountain of grace. The first Meribah incident, a picture of our salvation, happened near the mountain of law. The second incident here we see is happening near Zion, the mountain of grace. Okay. So here they are. The people stayed at Kadesh. Kadesh, now Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. Now, we just read about it last week, so you might be quick to say, gosh, they forgot that already. Well, they wandered for 40 years in the desert between incidents, okay? So they've had a little time to forget. Let's give them a break here. So they didn't see the exact parallel maybe right up front when here they are again in the wilderness and no water to drink. Let's see. And they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord, why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness? For us and our beasts to die here, and why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. Thus you shall bring forth water for them to them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. Well, do you see the difference in the commands there that the Lord gave them? The first time, the Lord said, take your rod and smite that rock. Hit that rock. Whack it. Demonstrate my divine judgment on my own son that you can be saved, that you can have that water to drink. But here in the second incident, where we're in the shadow of grace, we see a picture not of our salvation in Christ. We see a picture of the great salvation that God has to offer us through His Spirit, and we don't claim that in the shadow of judgment. We don't claim that in the shadow of God's justice working on His Son. We claim that in the grace of His Spirit. We don't get it because of a continued punishment of Christ. Christ has performed that work on our behalf, and it's finished. Tetelestai, He said on the cross. Finished in the past, done forever. Period, over and out. And we don't have to crucify Him again. We don't have to continue God's judgment on Him, on us, on anyone. To have our relationship with God, we have to speak to Him. We have to simply appeal to God. We have to go to Him in faith and say, God, I know You have provided Your Spirit for me to walk, and that Your Spirit has promised me these fruits in my life, and I'm going to have these fruits in my life. Okay? So we see this difference. I got distracted there because I just thought of something. There's a new book that's out that's just the sweeping the self-help world right now, and it was featured on Oprah and everything, and it's called The Secret. Have any of you heard about this book yet? The Secret. What was her name? Byrne, I think. I had it written down somewhere. Yeah, Rhonda Byrne was her name, and is her name. She created a movie and a book, and the secret is, and this is an old New Age, one of these New Age ideas, and it's been around a while. It's referred to as the law of attraction, okay, and it's you bring to you what you put on the world, okay? You remember the old bumper stickers, visualize world peace, right? You remember this? Some wise guy came along and said, "Visualize world peas," right? Yeah, and you said that's probably the bumper sticker you remember. But visualize world peace. You saw that on a lot of bumper stickers and stuff like that. And that was the idea of this law of attraction, that if we all concentrate on it and want it bad enough, that we can bring about world peace by force of our will on the world, exercising on the world around us. And this is the whole thought behind this book, The Secret. If you think it, you will make it so. So if you are pessimistic and you have a dour outlook on life and you think everything's going to go bad, then it's going to go bad. It's how you think about life is what you're going to get in life is what this is. So the big secret is, you know, keep smiling and good things are going to happen as long as you believe it, right? And now, doesn't that sound like a bunch of hooey to you? I mean, it just sounds like the great load to me, but, you know, here it is, the bestseller, you know, making millions of dollars. Oprah's getting a piece of the action, I'm sure. You know, a lot of people are getting on their bandwagon, as a matter of fact. She was on Oprah with the guy who wrote the Chicken Soup books and a couple of other self-help gurus. And they're all there to say, yes, this is the great thing, you know. Even a pastor was there, was with them, talking about, yes, this is the secret to a happy life right here. Just be positive. Okay? Well, I'm boy, that'd be a tough one for me because I'm a bit cynical. But how can people buy into that? Well, Satan is the great counterfeiter. He's the great liar. Okay, and a good lie is one that has just a bit of the truth blended into it, and it's that little tiny grain of truth in there that everybody's really buying, not all of the stuff that's put on it. And what I was just talking about with God the Holy Spirit is that little bit of truth that everybody wants when they read this book and they think they've got the secret of life. Well, when we go to God the Holy Spirit and we say, God, I know you've promised me joy as a fruit of your Spirit, and I'm beat down right now and I could use a little joy in my life, you know. Well, you've got to take that joy then. Your faith says, I know it's there. I know God has provided me with it. Gosh, I can't wait for it to get here because I'm just so tired. It's there. Take it. It's like, just as sure as that pen is sitting right there on that overhead projector and I want a pen. I need a brown pen so bad I could just die. I want a pen. Where's the pen? I just got to have a pen. What do I got to do? To have it, all I got to do is reach over and pick it up. The same is true of the fruits of the Spirit for us believers. They're right there waiting for us to pick them up. We're begging and crying and pleading for that peace and joy and love in our lives when there it is. It's as silly as me standing here looking at that pen and asking, begging and pleading for a pen. All I got to do is snatch it. All I got to do is take it up. And that's the fruits of the Spirit are waiting for you just like that in your life. And you have to have that attitude of, it's there. I believe it. I know it's there. I'm going to have it. I do have it in my life. I'm not waiting for God to give it to me. God has provided it already. It's right there. Take it. Use it. Okay? And that's that kernel of truth in the law of attraction, the big secret, okay, is that it's there waiting for you, and your attitude does have something to do with it, right? And it's your attitude of faith, not your attitude of Pollyanna, okay? I always tease my sister about that, you know, Rebecca of Sunnybrook Farm kind of. What does she always say? I found a reason to be glad. I think I actually tried to choke her once when we were younger for that. Okay. Well, Here indeed is your reason to be glad. God the Holy Spirit has those fruits for your life, and they are there waiting for you to pick them up and run with them. Back to our story, though. So we have this picture of God telling Moses this time that he needs to go and speak to that rock. And once again, just as before, Christ is there. Christ is present. Okay? We wouldn't be there. We wouldn't have that rock to talk to if Christ wasn't already in our life. So Christ is standing there. Christ is ready to fulfill this promise God has given him. Just talk to the rock and you'll have all the water you need to drink. Let's see. And speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. So far, so good. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. So far, so good. And then he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Well, wait a second. Shall we? Me and Aaron here? Shall we do this for you again, just like we had to do it before? Moses has just shifted his perspective. Moses has just stepped away from doing what God told him and took it on to himself. Okay? And so he's headed for trouble already. The moment that we decide that what God has told us to do, speak to that rock, and take it on to ourselves, to do it ourselves, to accomplish it ourselves, is the moment we start getting in trouble. Okay? Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? And then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly. Now, he, instead of doing what God commanded him to and simply speaking to that rock, which would have been such a magnificent picture of our salvation, our second salvation, of our daily walk, speaking to God the Holy Spirit and being provided abundantly for it, he hit that rock. He hearkened back to judgment. He did the same thing many, many preachers are doing right now today. They look at their congregation and they look at the things that congregation does, and they know the they've counseled them, they've pleaded with them, they've seen the divorces and the mayhem that's caused in their congregation because of sin, and they just know that if they just get a grip on that sin thing, if they just get them to fall into line, God will be able to do great things with them, right? And it's I've seen this in pastors, and I've seen it in theologians many times. Such frustration, because God has such a fantastic place of rest for you. God has such great plans for you. God has such blessings for you if you'll just do what He says. Okay. And I want those things for you. I want you to be blessed. I want you to be happy. And if I can't, if God isn't going to get the job done to my satisfaction, then I'm going to step in here and say, here's what you've got to do. Here's the steps you've got to follow. Do this, 1, 2, 3. Do this if that doesn't work out. Do this thing. Right? Try to come up with 3 rules, and you've got to have 27 supporting rules to make those 3 stick, right? So away you go. You start looking for one thing they should or should not do, and next thing you know, they have a whole system of works that you have to live by in order to please God. They go back to works because they see the power of sin, and they know the thing that breaks the power of sin is God's judgment coming down on it, right? We saw that example. Well, it only works with the person of Christ, because he was the only one who was qualified to be that sacrifice. So we can't go backwards to our salvation in Christ and living our daily life. We don't go back to the discipline, the judgment of God for our daily life. That isn't our point of contact. The whole point of Christ making the sacrifice was that can't be our point of contact with God, or we're lost. We don't even qualify to step up to the plate, let alone swing the bat. Okay, so Christ had to come in and receive that judgment. We don't go back to Christ being judged every time we sin now. The sin is taken care of. We move forward, okay, to the second salvation. We have a new kind of a new relationship with God, right? And that's through His Spirit. And when we appeal to God the Holy Spirit, we are not swinging that rod of discipline. We are not crucifying Christ again. It's completed in the past. Our forward motion is speaking, relating to God through His Spirit. And the amazing thing about this is that after Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice, right? Once isn't good enough. Is that true of systems of works, right? It isn't enough that Christ received the punishment, and it isn't enough that they keep going back and wanting Christ to be punished again. They want you to be punished as well for those sins. Hitting that rock twice, once for Jesus, once for you, right? You're all going to get in there and they say, people with perfectly good understanding of soteriology, they know exactly what happened at the cross, right? And they know that we aren't qualified to receive that judgment to pay for our own sins as unbelievers. But they'd say, oh, but now you're a believer, now you're qualified, you got to take that beating. Wait a second. Beatings were already passed out, okay? We're not in the beating line anymore. We're in the grace line now, okay? And so he hit the rock twice instead of speaking to it, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. God still made the provision for them. That's why people want to stay in the works that they've set up. Their soul is somewhat satiated, somewhat satisfied with their works. Okay? God still provides for them. They still have water to drink, right? That's why they don't want to leave it. They're stuck in it because they think they're doing fine. Just as sure as Moses, when the water came out, thought he was doing just fine at that moment. Okay? But as we'll see, but the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Now, was Moses saved? Sure. Does Moses have an eternal relationship with God? Absolutely. We're told in a New Testament passage that an angel had to come down and fight Satan over the body of Moses. God wouldn't even give the physical remains of Moses, let alone soul. He's saved. We've already seen his salvation, right? We saw that when they crossed the Red Sea. That was a picture of salvation one. We saw that at the first incident of Meribah. Moses is saved. He's not going to be denied entrance into heaven. What is he going to be denied entrance into? Yeah, the kingdom of God. The kingdom God has promised them. The promised land. That's what he's not going to get into. And that's what we're going to deny ourselves if we continue to beat the rock, if we continue to appeal to God's justice against sin instead of appealing to God's grace and mercy in our salvation, then what we're going to continue to do is keep ourselves out of the kingdom of God. We're not going to have that peace and joy and love and patience and kindness and goodness sitting on the table for us to pick up and use anytime we want to. It's not going to be there because we haven't spoken to the rock. We haven't asked for those things. OK? okay? We're continuing to beat on that rock and appeal to God's justice and sacrifice anew what's already been taken care of, trying to live the life, trying to live our spiritual life. And we're not going to get into the promised land that way. Okay? We're not going to have the those fruits in our lives. Let's see. And you shall not bring the assembly into the land which I have given them. Those, the waters of Meribah, because were called the waters of Meribah because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. He proved himself holy by continuing to provide for them. He still gave them water abundantly. Moses did not treat him as holy, though, because he didn't do what God said. Okay? And he gave a false impression to the children of Israel there, that they should work and continue to appeal to God's justice in this new relationship, this new covenant that he's coming to. That's the contrast that we also see between the first incident and the second. By the way, the passage that we looked at in Psalm 106 last week and in many other passages in both the Old and the New Testament, this incident is referred to. Almost exclusively, it's the second incident that they talk about. Almost exclusively. It's always that second one that they're talking about. Because we see our salvation, we see the presentation of the gospel, we see the work of Christ completed, and it's in the past, right? We have that picture of with our eyes now. It's that second one. It's that second faith relationship that we have that God is going to keep hearkening back to, okay? And it's Moses' failure is a failure that we see in believers each and every day now in the church age. We see the contrast between the law and grace, and we see that contrast between the law and faith. And this will continue to be a topic all into through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And we're going to look at a passage. In Romans, let's go to Romans 9. Going to Romans chapter 9, going to skip down to verse 30. Here we see this contrast of law and faith. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attain righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? Right? When they say pursue righteousness there, they're talking about the law. They're talking about that judgment again, right? And we Gentiles didn't have the law to try to come to God through. We simply went straight for the faith part. And so even though we didn't pursue the righteousness of God through the law, we attained that righteousness because God makes you righteous when you believe in His Son. His Son has paid the penalty, therefore you who are not righteous is made righteous. Even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing the law, a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They kept trying to fulfill the law and lie to themselves that they were fulfilling the law, because no one can. And instead of letting the law beat them down and saying, "Sheesh, I can't do this," God's got to come up with a better way to save me. And then, bing, eyes open up. Ah, there it is, faith, grace. Okay, now we can roll. They wouldn't take the beat down. They would keep hedging and saying, well, you know,
I didn't quite do all of that, but I did a little more of this one. I sidestep over here. I gave an extra offering to make up for that. Instead of saying, "Geez, I failed. I didn't measure up. I didn't meet the law." They always come up with a reason why. Well, I'm still in the law. I'm still okay. I made up for when I broke that rule, that other rule. Okay, so. They keep on going, not by faith. They keep on pursuing it by works. And they stumble over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion," not in Sinai, not in the law, but in grace, right? "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Right? If you're going to rely on your own works, then you're going to be disappointed. If you're relying on your own works for salvation, oh, how tragic that disappointment will be, right? Because it's the difference between an eternity with God and an eternity in hell, an eternity separated from God. If you're a believer, by God's grace, you've seen that clear picture and understand that Christ has done all the work, and if you want a relationship with God, all you've got to do is reach out and say, "Heavenly Father, I believe in the work of God, the Holy Spirit, on my behalf. I believe that He's paid the penalty for my sin, and You can make me righteous now simply because of His work, and I can have a relationship with You through Christ." Boom, you're saved forever. You're going to have a relationship with God in eternity future. But living your life, overcoming the power of sin in your life, it takes that same faith relationship in the power that Christ has provided you with in His Spirit to live your life. You don't go back to a system of righteousness and works before God to live. You rely on the same system that you got there in. But and you won't be disappointed. But it's hard for us to lay aside our works. It's hard to rely simply on God's faith or God's grace through our faith. So we keep coming to running back to Sinai instead of coming to Zion. We trip over that which has been laid in Zion instead of seeing it as God's grace gift. We see it as a call to work. So we see a contrast of law and faith carried all the way into the New Testament. And this is the contrast that Christ also made, and we see old and new between in the covenant of God. And a covenant is simply a promise of God, right? It's just another word for promise or an agreement with God. And we look at the old covenant, we see the old covenant as the law, right? That's referred to many times as the old covenant, the old agreement with God, was you beat yourself down here until you realize you've got to have my grace. And the new agreement with God, which is simply believe. Okay? And it's the difference between that Old Testament mindset and the New Testament mindset as well. Right? People try to say that they're completely different, that God was wrathful and vengeful in the Old Testament, but He's mellowed out over the years, and now it's a different relationship with God, right? Well, everything we know about God says that can't be true. God must be consistent. Because He is, everything that He is, He already is. There's no growth, you know, there's no change, right? He is complete and intact and perfect in His essence. So it can't be a difference between the Old and the New Testament in that manner. So we see the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And the New Covenant is in His blood, right? We see this beautifully put in Jeremiah. I'm going to run out of time here. I don't know when I'm going to get to speak again. If I cliffhang this week, boy, you're going to be... let's see. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31, please. Jeremiah chapter 31, we're going to pick it up in, I think, let's see. Verse 31. Jeremiah 31:31. I got the right one. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, by the way, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, desires the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Okay? Our first salvation is complete. God doesn't even think about our sins anymore. He looks at us and sees righteousness pure and true, as righteous before Him as His own Son was. He isn't thinking about the sin part of it anymore. We see four things that Jeremiah tells us about the new covenant here. He tells us it's more personal than the old covenant, right? The old covenant was, here's the law, here's a set of rules, and I don't care who you are, this is the standard. Step up. Get some. Right? Doesn't matter whether you have the physical or mental ability. It doesn't matter if you... And, of course, those are restrictions in the law. There's huge parts of the law are talking about, you know, for example, it says, if you love me, you'll walk 10 steps from this place to that place, exactly 10 steps, no more, no less. But if you only have one leg, you will hop it from this, you know, it'll tell you if you get a break on the distance and how many hops you should make. And then if you have no legs, then you should walk on, you know, one hand or two hands or crawl. It, you know, it has to go through every little contingency of someone who might come up to ask for that, to fulfill that particular instance, right? But the law is impersonal, and it's for everyone. Come and fulfill it, right? The spiritual way of life for us in the new covenant is extremely personal. How God deals with you may be 100% in the exact same circumstance, may be 100% different from how God deals with me. Excuse me. Patricia and I were just having a conversation about this, an incident we heard where a guy had, in a small town, right, had passed away, and the family wanted to bury him through a local church. I don't know what the denomination was or anything, but the guy was had been a homosexual. And everybody, of course, small town, everybody knows what everybody. And they all knew that he was homosexual. And so the pastor said, nope, you aren't burying that guy through our church. You know, and I didn't get the full details on the story. And I'm not here to address that, believe me. It's just the illustration of we as believers now don't have those guidelines that the law gave us. That tell us if he had this immoral lifestyle, he shall be put out of the congregation, and we shall have nothing to do with him, even though he should die. You know, we don't have anything that tells us definitively what we should do there. We have simply the love of Christ that tells us what to do there. Now, I don't know all the details involved in this particular instance by a long shot. I just heard about it, right? It's this hearsay, you know, not admissible in a court of law. But, you know, there could be tons of things going on there, that I can't tell who's right and who's wrong by what happened in this incident. The thing that must be the guide is the love of God. And how the church was approached about burying this guy, what had happened in the past between this guy and that church, was that guy's family still in the church, right? I, you know, if you're a part of this local assembly, and we love you, and you're a part of our assembly, and we want to support and care for you, and you have a loved one die. I don't care what the condition of that loved one is. I'm going to take care of this situation because of you, not because of him, right? And whatever depravity he may have been involved with isn't important. The important thing is that I comfort you, you know, that I show God's love towards you. And whatever happens to him, happens to him. It's not the point at this. So the love of God is a very dynamic thing. It's very personal. It comes to us each individually and takes into effect every exigency, every circumstance, and brings it to a perfect conclusion, because the love of God is the perfect conclusion. Treating each other in love is going to end the conflict, stop the conflict, and make a harmonious, beautiful situation. Okay? And so we haven't got a law that everyone must fit themselves into. We have a law that adapts to everyone. Okay, it's more personal than the Mosaic law. Secondly, this passage in Jeremiah tells us that it's written in our hearts, and that's a phrase we see quoted at least five times that I think of in the New Testament. That the law is not written in stone. Right? Ching, 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 ching. Chiseled out. Hard. Right? Go ahead and erase a part. It's in stone, right? It's not going anywhere. It's a hard and fast rule. No adaptability. Right? Either you live up to the standard or you do not. There's no changing it. There's no, personal consideration there. But our law is written on our hearts, meaning that it's a part of us, just as the love of God is a part of us. And the third thing that we see in this passage is that it results in true knowledge. We get a real understanding of God through relying on Him in faith. We don't see God as that Old Testament, hard to please, quick to punish, right? All those characteristics that we think of in God, we see that because of our expectation of the one who gave us this law, right? Well, we don't have that knowledge of God. We know God is love. We know God is dying to have a relationship with us simply because we reach out to Him, not because of what we perform for Him. And that's a complete dichotomy there, right? And it's just the difference between your relationship with God as to whether you see Him as that horrifying judge or as that loving Father, okay, that you can run to any time. So that's the true knowledge of God, not an idea of God as a tyrant over us. And the fourth thing that we see in this passage is that our salvation carries an assurance of full forgiveness. Okay? We are 100% forgiven because Christ did 100% of the work to get us forgiven, to make us righteous before God. And that's over. That's a done deal. We don't now have to live our lives proving that we can be righteous. Do you understand how the silliness of that notion? We've already said we are righteous. Okay? We don't have to prove that, right? If you've got the known fastest vehicle on the block, right? You've already blown the doors off of all the competition around. You don't have to race anymore, right? You just sit around laughing at folks until somebody comes along with a new car, right? And then you have to race to prove that you're still number one. But after you've already shown that you're number one, you just sit back and relax then, and talk to the girls, right? Because you have the fastest car in town. Well, the same is true of our salvation. We don't have to keep on proving that we are righteous. We don't have to keep on demanding that God judge sin. Okay? Because when we do that, we're simply reenacting the cross. The cross is through. Okay? We live because of the cross. We don't reenact the cross every day. Let's see. So, these are our four things that we see in contrasting the old covenant and the new. And we're going to catch this real quick. I'm not going to go to the passage that I wanted to, but a very similar one in Hebrews chapter 6. Now this would, I was going to go to Hebrews chapter 10 because there are two separate verses in chapter 10 that Lordship Salvation people will beat you to death with. And I wanted to really address Hebrews 10, but not going to be able to get a whole chapter in. But we see the same idea here in Hebrews chapter 6. Let's start in verse 4. In the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. People still use this verse. Now, I imagine that, I pray it's true, that each and every one of you just read and heard that verse and said, salvation one, salvation two, as you ran across them there. Because we see our salvation, have tasted the heavenly gift. That's salvation in Christ. That's the cross there. That's the taste of the heavenly gift that we've been given. Salvation two has been made partakers in God the Holy Spirit. People don't make the mistake of keeping those, trying to lump those together. Okay? People are making a work system out of God's grace right now using this verse because they see it all as one salvation instead of separating the two. Okay? And they've tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Right? And then they have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify themselves to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Did that just say what I think it said? Did you think it said something there? Did it say somebody can lose their salvation there? Okay. A lot of people are going to be teaching that very thing. And in Hebrews 10 as well. They're going to be teaching that you've got to work. You've got to continue to press on. And that if you fall back at any point along the way, shame on you. You're hell bound. Okay. You'll lose your salvation because you didn't keep on believing in the Word, in Christ. You didn't keep on crucifying Christ. You didn't keep relating to God as a point of justice in your life. And you kept bringing about the need of the cross. And you kept on trying to fulfill the cross. And you keep on bringing Christ to the judgment seat of God when that work has been completed. And that isn't our point of contact. It's a done deal. Our point of contact now is God the Holy Spirit. Okay? And they are not using God the Holy Spirit. And what they're going to be denied is not heaven. It's the peace of God that is beyond all understanding. It is the joy of Christ in your life on a day-to-day basis. Okay? And that's what's waiting for you in the power of God the Holy Spirit. Okay? That completion of Christ's work in your life from moment to moment, in the expression of His love despite the circumstances that the world sees, in your attitude in handling life as problems come up, that's paradise. That's the promised land, children. That's the kingdom of God, and it's waiting for you right here, right now, on God's green earth. All you've got to do is take it by faith in God the Holy Spirit. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace and for Your so many blessings. Heavenly Father, how could we even begin to praise You and thank You for the magnificent work of Your Son on our behalf, that He should regard equality with You not a gain to be held, but took on the image of man and paid the penalty of our sin, though He knew no sin, that we might have a relationship with You, that we might be brought home. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your magnificent grace in that salvation and Your continued grace in giving us Your Spirit that we might reach out to Him. Heavenly Father, and that You might do Your mighty works through us. Heavenly Father, so many things are horrible in this world, and so many things would be solved simply by the expression of Your love. Heavenly Father, we appeal to You now, not because we want You in Your omniscient hand to reach down and change those things, those horrid things in this world, but that Your Spirit might work in us, that we might be the instrument of Your omnipotent hand, that we might be the ones or to bring that lost believer back into a relationship with Thee. Heavenly Father, we just pray that in each and every day we might see the magnificence of Your grace and the need of our faith in You, that You might strengthen our faith that You've given us through opening our eyes, that You might work in us each and every moment of each and every day, that we might see the Your work in our life, and that we might be blessed by those fruits which are not given simply for others, but also for ourselves. Heavenly Father, we pray that Your Spirit will bring these things to mind in our lives, and that You will work in us and continue to make us grow individually and as a corporate body, that we might spread that word by our actions and by our words. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you.